I've said over the last couple of weeks, one of my concerns in the first couple chapters of Exodus is that we do more than just set the stage for the book. Because there's so much to be learned, just even in those early pages. And I think sometimes we read the first couple chapters almost just sort of as a setting of the scene. We're not so much convinced there's a lot to be learned and gleaned. And I hope we've at least proven that wrong. And I hope what we've seen there has fueled your faith in God. But at risk of doing that, I want to just make sure as we jump into chapter 3, we do understand the scene, because if you were to come to the end of Genesis chapter 50 and read about this family of 70-odd people who come out of the land of Canaan, who come into the land of Egypt, who seem to enjoy every blessing that Egypt has to offer. They get the prime land, they have the provision of the Pharaoh himself. It seems like everything is pointing up and to the right, like it's just getting better and better. And then by the time we hit chapter 3 of Exodus, we find this same family, this group of 70 people, 400 years later, having transformed into a multitude, into a great number of people, but suffering incredible oppression. Having been turned from a free, prosperous people into an oppressed slave people. And in order for us to be able to understand this story, chapter 1 and 2 become fairly pivotal of saying, how does something like that happen? And that's where Exodus 1 and 2 fill in some blanks for us. They tell us things like this, that this family of 70 grew and multiplied over and over to the point where they become such a multitude that the Pharaoh looks on them, and rather than seeing in them an ally, he sees in them a threat. And the circumstance that seemed so good for the nation of Israel turns on a dime in a moment. And these people have everything taken from them. And all they have left is their trust in God, who they believe one day will deliver them. And we see through these chapters, this people call out to God. And then we meet a family, an anonymous family, interestingly enough, in chapter 2, who have a boy whose name is Moses. And we see this boy saved from what seems certain death, raised virtually in a miraculous fashion in the home of Pharaoh himself, raised by Pharaoh's daughter. We see this young man become a 40-year-old man and step out with this knowledge that somehow the right thing to do would be to save this people, his family, from the situation they're in. In Hebrews chapter 11 and Acts chapter 7 tell us that he has this sense that God is calling him to do this, but when he steps out, he does it in all the wrong ways. He takes the life of an Egyptian. And somehow in that story, there is a lesson that there is a wrong time and a wrong way to do the right thing. And as the story continues to unfold, we see Moses fleeing Egypt because now Pharaoh wants to take his life. And we get to the end of chapter 2, and it does not seem like there's much hope. And then we come to these words, the final few of the chapter. Verse 24 of chapter 2, God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. And that's not just like a knowledge that we might have of knowing a piece of information. That word is our cue that God knew it all. All along, every moment, every detail. That's God saying, I had never missed a moment of this. The 400 years that it seemed like I wasn't there, I was there every second. Every last Hebrew slave that fell to the ground, I watched it happen. I have known this, and I have been at work. And then chapter 3 begins, where we want to pick up this morning in the story. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now I read that, and here's what I'm tempted to do. I'm tempted just to think, okay, God's given us some more sort of narrative details. And I'm actually very much in danger of missing the point of chapter 3, verse 1. Which isn't just to kind of give us a setting and saying, you know, here's kind of a little bit more background, a little bit more information. The point of chapter 3, verse 1 is to take us to the point where we understand how absolutely rock bottom things have gotten for Moses. There's a couple, two, three things in there that I think point us in that direction. Number one is we discover that he's become a shepherd. She's going, what's wrong with being a shepherd? I mean, lots of us grow up with this sort of romanticized view of like one day being a farmer. That's not what's being described. In fact, if you go back to, I see the smiles there, Karen. If you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 46, here's what we're told. The Egyptians despised shepherds. It is the bottom. There is nowhere left to go down. Now you have to kind of, I use an example in the area, so I'll use it again because I just can't think of a better one and no one corrected me after the first service, so here we go. The word used in Genesis chapter 46 is actually that there was just something that was utterly despicable to the Egyptians. Have you ever just found something utterly despicable? The only thing I can think of is that we've got a dog we usually try to pick up in the backyard. Every once in a while, go walk it through the backyard and something utterly despicable happens. And there's just something inside me. It's like, it's just so gross. That's the description of how the Egyptians viewed shepherds. They are the absolute scum of the earth. Chapter 3, verse 1. Moses arrives at that spot. That is his station in life. There is nowhere left further down to go. Then the added little comment, they're not even his sheep. This is father-in-law's sheep. Like he's not even the kind of shepherd that at least, well, he's at the bottom, but at least he's at the bottom and he's got his own sheep. He doesn't even have his own sheep. He's somehow managing something that his father-in-law has given. And I don't know many guys that say, you know, my ambition in life is to kind of like manage something my father-in-law doles out to me. But that's Moses' spot. And then we're told one last detail. He takes his sheep, his father-in-law's sheep, and he is headed west. In fact, we're told he goes to the western edge of the wilderness. And that's not just a description saying he's in the middle of nowhere. If you pulled out a map and sort of could plot Midian on the map, what we would see is he's actually walking back, most likely the very road he's followed when he fled Egypt 40 years earlier. And he's taken his sheep and he's walking west. Have you ever gone home, like that place where you grew up? I've tortured my family in doing this a couple times. Like, I'm going to take you and show you the house Dad grew up in. And then inevitably, it's like, it was bigger back then. The house was bigger, the yard was bigger. You don't understand, kids, it's all shrunk, right? So that's how I know I'm getting old. But as you're doing that, do you ever find that your mind starts rehearsing the memories of what it was like and the places and the people and the situations and the stories? I remember when we were five and we did that and that was the rock and this was... I just have a feeling that as Moses is walking with his father-in-law's flocks, walking back to Egypt, he must be thinking something like this. How did I get here? I grew up in Pharaoh's home. I grew up in the palace. I had everything. Now here I am in the wilderness. I got nothing. I've got worse than nothing. All I have is stuff that doesn't even belong to me. I'm a shepherd. Hold that scene for a second and flip to chapter 4, verse 18. Because by chapter 4, verse 18, we're going to come, this is what we're going to be looking at mainly this morning, what takes place in these verses. Listen to what happens in chapter 4, verse 18. Moses went back to Jethro, so he's out in the wilderness. He About face turns, goes back to his father-in-law and said, please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt and see whether they're still alive. And oh, by the way, as he's out there in the wilderness watching his father-in-law's sheep, he also has the knowledge, I'm a wanted murderer. Last time I was in Egypt, I had to flee because they were trying to kill me. And here's what he says. Let me go back. And the Lord said to Moses and Midian, go back to Egypt. All the men who are seeking your life are dead. So Moses took his wife, his sons, and had them ride on a donkey. He went back to the land of Egypt. Moses took the staff of God in his hand, and the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before the Pharaoh, all the miracles I put in your power, but I will harden his heart, so he won't let the people go. And then you will say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Here's the million-dollar question. What happens between chapter 3, verse 1, a hopeless, seemingly worthless, broken man, and chapter 4, verse 8, a man who is prepared and on his way to stand before the Pharaoh of the world? Like at this point in human history, there's no competitor. He is it. His own people view him as God. And here's what he's going to go. He's going to go into the Pharaoh's presence, and here's the threat. You do what I say, or your son, the heir to the throne, literally, think of this in Hebrew culture, literally, the son of God. Small g, right? Pharaoh's God. Who's the next in line? The son of God, literally. So here's the threat. If you don't do this, your son's going to die. How does that transformation happen? Coward, failure, broken. To that level of courage and conviction that when God says, go and do and speak, Moses says, I'll do it. Now here's, before we try to answer the question, here's why I think this matters to us. Because sooner or later, God is going to say to you, and maybe he already has, maybe you're sitting on this one, here's what I'm asking of you. This is the matter or issue of obedience that I've already put on your heart. You've read in his word and God has said, this is what I would require of you next. Have this conversation. Witness to this person. Stop this sin. Do this thing. And everything inside of us goes, I can't. Or maybe I've already tried. Maybe I was the 40-year-old Moses. I already tried to slay that dragon, do that thing, but God, you don't understand. I can't. I'm a failure. I did that thing, and now I'm just going to spend the rest of my days hiding out in the wilderness, hoping no one notices and no one sees. How do we get from that point to the point of saying, you know what? I don't care what this costs me. I will obey. What I want to suggest to you this morning is between chapter 3, verse 1 and 4, verse 18, Moses comes to five realizations. It's actually more like pieces of information, truths, or knowledge he's got to learn. And we're going to walk through the story very quickly. I'm going to try to point them out as we go. So if you got your Bible, pick up with me in chapter 3, verse 2. An angel of the Lord appeared to him. Notice, though, he doesn't know this. This is sort of a comment for us that we understand before the story what's taking place. An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in the middle of a bush. And he looked at the bush, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. Now, I get why this was so effective. Like, if God is saying, I need to get the attention of Don Reeve today, if he was like to light something on fire and then have it not consume the thing, that would do it for me. Something about me, or maybe it's all men. I had a few guys after first service, like, I had been in too. Something about fire and stuff burning. It's like, I would have been like, let's go see the fire. I'm like a moth. Let's get a stick and poke it. Now, I think that's the human part, but there's another side to this. There's something I love about what God is doing at this moment. Consider the miracle he's performing. It is a miracle where God is taking fire, whose main property is to consume things, right? You light something on fire, and when it's done, the thing is gone. Or just a pile of ashes, that's all that's left. And God bends the property of that thing to do his bidding. That's the miracle. He takes nature and says, I'm just going to have it break all of its properties so that it will obey my will. It's actually, I think, a foretaste of everything that's to come. Think through the story of all the miracles that God's going to do in the next short while. He's going to take water, turn it to blood. He's going to take dust, turn it into gnats. He's going to take a sea and rip it apart. And God's just going to say over and over again, nature will do my bidding because I am the creator. And if I need it to do such and such a thing, it will obey. Now, Moses is there at this moment, and that's what he sees. He goes to see it. God gets his attention. And then God says this in verse 4. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. It's kind of an interesting little exchange. Let me just give you a couple quick little details so you understand how this exchange is going on, because it's more than just the words on our page. To repeat a name twice in this culture was to actually use the name as a term of endearment. This is God calling out in the most intimate way these people understood to Moses. It's like God saying, "Moses, come here. There's no threat and I love you." That's what it meant. Moses, Moses. And then Moses responds with, "Here I am." And he's not saying, "God, I'm not really sure that you know quite where I am." "Here I am" just means yes. Sorry, that one's not as exciting. It's like, really? That's it? Yes. Moses responds, "Okay, God, I hear you calling me. Yes." Good start. It's a good start. That's how we ought to start in responding to God. And Moses gets the first step well. Then God said, verse 5, "Don't come near, take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground." Now, one other quick thing here, this whole sandals off your feet thing. For us, we don't often take our shoes off as a sign of anything other than we might have dirt and we're entering into a house and we don't want to spread dirt around. Culturally, this is a fairly significant issue because Moses would have grown up in the courts of Pharaoh where you knew one thing. If you're going to enter into the presence of a king, you had better get the feet or get the shoes off your feet because you're about to walk into the presence of a king. So what does that mean for us in our story? It means that Moses, while he doesn't understand a lot of what's going on with this bush, has now just learned one critical thing. Whoever is speaking out of the bush is a king. Which brings us to our first thing, our first piece of information or truth that Moses learns about God. God speaks his language. And I don't just mean God spoke Hebrew so that Moses could understand or God speaks English. I mean God spoke in such a way that his message was understandable. That's pretty important. I don't know if you ever, once in a while, hear these weird stories on TV where they send something up into outer space, they're searching for aliens, and they go, "What do we send? How do we speak to them? We don't know if they're going to understand our language." And they send pictures, and they send all these goofy radio transmitters and signals and stuff. What we're finding out in this book is that God is not going to play hard to get. He is going to make himself known. Why does that matter? Have you ever wondered what God's will is for something, some situation, some question, some detail of your life? And then you start wrestling with it. "God, if you would just tell me, if you would just make it known," and then you start doing all these mental gymnastics. "God, if you would just give me a sign, if you would just do this or do that." And we start wrestling with God of how he could communicate with us. And we get to this really odd position where it's like we start believing that God knows the information that we want but isn't willing to tell us, or if he's going to tell us, he tells us in such a way that we have to somehow figure it out like it's some sort of mysterious code, and we're left in the dark, and there's this God who's out there who just sort of half wants to tell us things, but really is trying to hide it. If you've ever thought that, you need to really come to grips with what happens right here in the life of Moses. Because the first thing we learn is that's not who God is. He is not that kind of God. He's given us his whole word and then put his spirit within us so that we can understand it because he wants to be known. He is a God who delights to reveal himself. And Moses learns it right there. God speaks. He speaks in such a way that Moses understands. Now the exchange isn't over yet. In verse 6, God said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Before we get to the second thing, let me just point out one neat thing in verse 6. Over 20 times, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, we meet God who reveals himself as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. It's God's way of saying, "You remember all those stories about those men? That was me. That's who I am, that's what I've done." And so you can know me historically, real places, real people, all those things. This is real. But do you notice what happens in verse 6? One extremely, in fact, I think this is the only time in all of Scripture where this happens. He adds something to it. He doesn't just say, "I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." You notice what he told Moses? "I am the God of your father and of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." This anonymous guy that we haven't even met yet, his name's Amram. We're going to come across him again. God, in His grace, just says, Moses, I think this is what's happening. Moses, I even know your family. I am the God of your dad, the dad that you barely even know. He didn't even raise you. I'm His God. And I know Him, and I've watched Him. And Moses, I knew you from before you were born. I watched you. I saw you put in a basket. It was I who saved you. I who delivered you. I who protected you. I've been here. I've been here all the time in the wilderness with you, Moses. Every second. That's who I am. Now, there's one other truth tucked away here that I think we need to see, that if we want to get from a chapter 3, verse 1 to a chapter 4, verse 8, here's the second thing we need to understand who God is. He's holy. He announces it. He says to Moses, take your shoes off. Why? Well, because the place where you're standing is holy ground. Why is the ground holy? It's because God's made it holy. God is so holy, in fact, this passage is telling us, that a place where He shows up is made holy, a place that's normally just a normal patch of dirt that's not holy. God's presence has made it holy ground. That's an awesome thing. What does it mean to be holy? It means to be completely and utterly separate. That's sort of the technical meaning of the word. It's an odd word. What does it mean that God is completely and utterly separate? Well, one of the main forms that take is that He is completely and utterly separate from sin. He is absolutely 100% pure and clean. There's no trace of sin, no trace of darkness in Him. Scripture teaches us that's holiness. And here we find out that the God who speaks out of a bush is holy. The challenge with this attribute of God, unlike some of the others, is that we're left going, well, is this what I'm supposed to imitate? Or how does this work? Okay, so there's all these different attributes of God. For example, Scripture tells us God is loving and we are to be a people who imitate that. God is patient. We're to be a people who are patient. God is a forgiving God. And because God is forgiving, we're commanded that we're to forgive. But then there's these other attributes of who God is, Scripture teaches us, that we can't imitate because we're not God. God is all-powerful. Nowhere in Scripture are you told to go out and be all-powerful. God is all-knowing. The million-dollar word, He's omniscient. He knows everything. We can't go and imitate that and become all-knowing. God is, all-powerful. The question is, which category is holy? Is it an attribute we are to imitate, or is it one of the attributes that God and God alone has? And here we come across this moment, and we have to kind of wrestle this one out, because we are told in Scripture, remember, be holy as I'm holy. So does that mean holiness is something we can do? I think, interestingly enough, it's almost like we're being set up. God's saying, I am completely holy. And in order to be in my presence, you must be completely holy. So be holy as I'm holy. And if you're like me, you say, well, hold on a second, God, there's a problem. I'm not. I'm not completely and utterly separate from sin. So now what? We go back to this Exodus moment. Remember the ground where God shows up? The ground is made holy simply by being in the presence of God. And then you leap forward to the story of Jesus. Jesus, who is God, perfectly holy, who comes, who dies on a cross, who then says, through repentance and faith, you can come into a relationship with me. And what happens if we enter into a relationship with Christ and we speak of Christ living in us? That's our language. That's how we describe it. What we're really acknowledging is if Jesus is in us, we are made holy simply by the power of His presence. That's stunning. That's the gospel. That's our hope. I'm not holy because of who I am and what I do. I'm holy because of who Jesus is and what He's done and His presence in my life. But our God is a holy God. That's the second thing we learn. The third thing, coming up here in a second, let's just read a couple more verses. The Lord said, verse 7, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering, and I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. In other words, what's God telling us next? He says, I'm going to speak in a way you can understand. I'm going to make sure you know I'm holy. But then I'm going to make sure you know that I'm a God of compassion. Can you just imagine for a second if all we knew of God was that he spoke and chose to reveal himself in a way that we can understand and then told us he was holy? I mean, it would be true and it would be partially good news, but here would be the problem. We would understand God's perfection, and then we would stand, and if we evaluated ourselves rightly, we would look and go, well, I'm not. And that's where the story ends. But God says, I'm going to tell you one other thing about myself. Not only am I holy, I'm compassionate. And so when I see you suffer, I not only feel something, that's what he's talking about. I watched it, I saw it, I knew it, I was intimately familiar with it. And then I came and I did something. I'm now going to deliver my people from the hand of the Egyptians. That's compassion. This mercy that moves to action. And God says, that's the third thing I want you to know about me. That's who I am. That's why when I say go out and do something courageous on my behalf, you can count on me because I'm perfect and I'm compassionate. Verse 9, now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, which I have, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. I've got to think, it's right here that Moses realizes how good this news is. We hear what God's just committed himself to do. He said, I'm going to go, I'm going to deliver my people. This time of oppression, these 400 years, it's over. I've chosen this moment to act. I've got to think, if I'm Moses, we're going, this is fantastic. And this is what we've been waiting for, this moment when God would act. The problem is the story has verse 10. And in verse 10, God says this to Moses, come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. It's right at this moment where Moses all of a sudden starts saying, hold everything. You just said a couple verses ago that you are going to go and deliver the people, that you are going to do this, that it would be your hand, that all you... And now you're instructing me to go and stand before Pharaoh. The same Pharaoh that I think probably wants me dead. And it's right about here where all of a sudden Moses starts to come up with a whole lot of reasons why he is the wrong guy to fulfill this mission. We'll see those coming in the rest of chapter 3. We're not going to have time for chapter 4. We'll pick that up next week. But Moses, in essence, is going to come up with 4 reasons why he is least qualified to do what God has just asked him. He's going to throw up all these roadblocks. The first one is an odd sort of statement, but in verse 11 we run into it. Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children out of Egypt? There's a number of ways to take that. There's the humble way where we go, well, maybe let's give Moses the absolute benefit of the doubt. Maybe he's just saying, you know what, God, when I look in the mirror, I realize how unworthy and how broken and how flawed I am. I could never serve you in that kind of way. Which, if that's where the story ends, I maybe could be convinced of that, except it doesn't. And we get to see all of the other increasingly bizarre and untrue reasons Moses gives for why he can't go and do this, including in chapter 4, where Moses says, oh, by the way, God, I can't do this because I'm not eloquent. Remember what we read in Acts chapter 7? Remember the one thing that what Moses was notably exceptional for? He was a man powerful in speech. But before God, he says, God, I'm really not good at public speaking. It's like, oh, hold on a second. All of history testifies that that is not true. But back up here into this verse, where Moses says, God, who am I? In other words, God, I don't have the reputation. I'm the wrong guy for this job. I mean, maybe it's his failure he has in mind. Maybe it's just the fear that's gripped his heart. We aren't really sure why. But he comes out with the words, I'm not the man for this job. Who am I? I don't know what he expected from God in terms of response. I mean, imagine if the next verse read something like this, and God said to Moses, Moses, you're actually a really fantastic guy. You're not giving yourself the benefit. You're selling yourself short, Moses. You've got a great education. If you've seen the movies, you know, he's got a great beard. Right, Moses, you got all these great things going for you. So don't be so down on yourself. You're pretty fantastic. You notice that God doesn't say any of those things? You notice that it's so different than how we speak to people when we want someone to do something? You ever notice how we start with this flattery thing? Oh man, you're awesome. No, you are fantastic at that. That thing I need you to do, you will hit it out of the park. You are so talented. And you look good. And that shirt is spectacular. Ever notice how we use flattery as a tool? We actually lie to people. That's what it is, right? When we do that, when it's not true, to try to manipulate them. And here's the sick, broken part of it. Half the time it's happening when people are saying that to us. Even though we might know it's not true, we don't stop it. It's like, tell me a little more again. It's just this evidence of the brokenness of the human heart. Notice what God does, and I love this. God speaks right into this. Moses, you want to know who I think you are? Here's my answer to the question. I will be with you. That's his answer. Who am I? I'll be with you. In other words, that question doesn't even matter. The question of who you are is the most irrelevant thing in the whole discussion. The only thing that matters is my presence. Because if you are the least qualified, most broken person with the worst track record in the world, but God is there, you are fully qualified to do what God has asked. I will be with you. And this shall be a sign for you that I've sent you, that when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. It's an odd sort of sign. We might come back to that next week, but it's always interesting. When God gives signs, they're to people who have faith. Notice the sign's going to come afterwards. In other words, Moses, you go and obey. You do what I've asked. And I'm going to give you a sign that it was me. That when you look back someday at this whole thing, you will see with crystal clarity my hand. And so God says to us, go through this hard thing, obey me in this way, and one day you will get on the other side of it, and you will look back, and you will have absolute certainty that I was there. Verse 13, Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask, what's his name? What shall I say to them? And God said, Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, capitals, you notice the capitals, that's the personal name for God, which we would pronounce something like Yahweh, is only four consonants. The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. The fourth thing we need to know about God to get from chapter 3:1 to 4:18 is that He is the I Am. And we don't name our kids, we don't tend to anyway, with those kind of meanings. When we come up with names, we try to think of things that sound good, or maybe our family name, or that won't rhyme with something terrible. I was Donnie, so you know, Donnie and Marie and Donnie Osmond is terrible thing to name your kid in the 70s, right? And so as parents, you're trying to come up with the perfect name that won't have some funky initials, all this kind of thing. But when God chooses names for people or for himself, he does it to reveal character. So he says, this is my son. His name is Jesus. Why? Because the name means Savior, and that's exactly what he's going to do. Now God's coming and saying, okay, Moses, you asked me the question. If you get to Egypt and they ask you who I am, for whatever reason, we're not sure why Moses picks this one, but let's say they ask you what my name is. Here's what you tell them. Tell them my name is a derivative of the verb I am. Now, he gives us actually three statements. The first one is a verb, a pronoun, and a verb. I am who I am, or I will be who I will be, or some variation of that. A verb, pronoun, verb. In other words, God is saying, I am totally and completely self-sufficient. That's the idea. I exist. See, we're all contingent beings. That means we depend on something. I'm here because I had parents. They're here because they had parents. On and on it goes. But if you've ever been around a little kid and then they ask you a question like this, well, where did God come from? Hopefully your answer is nowhere he's always been. Because that's who he is. That's what he's revealing in this name. He doesn't take the name I Am because it rhymes nice or sounds nice. He takes it because it teaches us something fundamental of who he is. So he starts off with this statement, I am who I am. I depend on nothing. I've always been, always will be. Everything is dependent on me. Even when you get to the tax form, And it says, how many dependents do you have? And we tend to think of dependents as people who need my income. But think of this for a second. Can you produce food? What about the oxygen you breathe? Do you realize how completely and utterly dependent we are? If it wasn't for God doing what only He can do, we're done. God is announcing to the world that He is completely and utterly dependent on nothing. Running out of time, let me throw this in before we get to the fifth one, and then we'll try to wrap up real quick. What that means in terms of application at least has to mean this, that if we live our lives and act as though He doesn't exist, it is the greatest offense to the greatest being imaginable. And yet there's a whole bunch of us that either completely outright deny Him and just say, I'm just going to live my life and just ignore that He even exists. Think of the offense there. That the one God who's above all, dependent on nothing, and has given everything to us, just gets completely ignored. Or think of us as people who declare a faith in Jesus Christ and a trust and a confidence in God and say, of course, I know He exists. And then we live Monday and by noon have completely forgot Him in the equation of life. And if God needed any fuel for judgment, He will never be short. If it wasn't for His compassion, we would be a people without hope. All right, the fifth one, I'll tell you what it is. We'll do it real quick, and then we'll sing a final song. The fifth one is this, that God is faithful. So through the rest of chapter 3, here's what God basically says to them. I'm going to send you Moses. I'm going to deliver them. You can bank on it. It's going to happen. And there's going to be some things along the way that appear that this whole thing's in jeopardy, like the plan might not happen, but don't worry. I already know about all those things. In fact, I'm the one behind all those things. And when all the dust settles, Moses, this people will leave Egypt. God is faithful. He will always do what He claims to do. He's powerful enough to see it all through. So here's the conclusion. You and I might protest to God. I know I have plenty of times. God, I can't do that thing you've asked of me. I don't have the wisdom. I don't have the ability. You've got the wrong guy. I've broken. I've failed in so many ways. But God, move on to someone else. God, I don't have the capacity. I don't have anything that's needed to do this stuff. God, I've tried that. And I have failed time and time again. So just leave me in my mess. And God says, Don Reeve, the one thing you need to know, it's not about you. I will speak to you in a way you can understand. I'm holy. I'm compassionate. I am. And I'm faithful. And when you know that, you go from chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 4, verse 18. You go from defeat and discouragement and giving up to a person who's prepared to do all that God asks. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the example of Moses. Thank You for his failures, which resonate so clearly with us, which allow us the opportunity to learn about You, the one true God. Father, we thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, who John 8 tells us is the great I am. What an incredible thing to realize that this name You announced to the world in Exodus would be the name that would come on the lips of Jesus as He declares to us that He is God. Thank You that we can worship Him and love Him and trust Him. It's in His name we pray. Amen.